Well, good morning, church. It is my great honor and privilege to stand here this morning because I know how closely Rich holds the pulpit, and he's good at that. And you guys probably already know this, but you got a really great pastor. I've been friends with Rich for many years. We worked together on the first marriage and family statement confession for the South Sound churches years ago, and got to know his heart and his person, and just grown to love him over time. And yes, I'm the guy that steals him away for a couple weeks every year to go over to Kenya, so you can blame me for that. He's been magnificent, shall I just put it that way? And every time I'm over there, they ask me if Pastor Rich is coming. And I tell them he is. He is coming. It's also good to see some faces that I recognize, most particularly people from my other home in Kenya, Dave Peterson. I was a surprise. I didn't know he was here. So that's great. My name's Mike Sandberg. I was a senior pastor at Summit Christian Fellowship for about 23 years. A couple of years I stepped down to go full-time into the other ministry arm that the Lord had opened up, which was pastoral development or training pastors and leaders in the churches in Kenya. And I didn't ask for the job, but he gave it to me and he said, well, it's time for you to let the younger generation take the church on, and you head over to Kenya. So that's become my full-time work, and I really appreciate Evangelical Reformed Church here supporting that ministry. As you've had, you're participating in the gospel with us, and particularly by sending your best. Maybe you don't think that, but he is, Pastor Rich. And I just really, really appreciate that. So Rich asked me to preach, and I said, what would you like me to speak on? He said, field's wide open, anything you like. That's kind of dangerous. I said, well, I thought I'd talk about why I'm not a Pentabaptist. He said, I'm not leaving then. I chose this passage in Mark. And if you want to turn there, Mark chapter 8. It's very similar to the one in the 14th chapter of Luke. I chose it for a particular reason, because it's really close to my heart in all that we do and all that we teach while we're in Kenya. We're over there about three times a year doing pastoral conferences, bringing pastors together from all different kinds of denominational backgrounds together for a one-week concentrated time in the Word of God. There's very little opportunity where we minister for these pastors to have that kind of training. And the unfortunate fact of the church in Kenya, in many ways it represents and reflects the church in America. We've actually exported the worst of our theology to many third world countries. And so there's a foundational base in the church. Churches in Africa, really, that teach and preach what you might know as the health and wealth prosperity gospel. It's invaded the churches. It's inundated the churches. 85% of the churches you will go to teach that kind of thing. And so what we're doing is organizing pockets of armed, reformed resistance against that whole theology and doctrine, and we've seen tremendous growth in the last 12 years that we've been there, and we're continuing that work until we've sort of saturated the churches there. But one thing that is clear in many Kenyan churches and in many American churches is that Christians will gather on Sundays without really understanding why they follow Jesus or understanding how they follow Jesus. And Jesus makes it very clear in the Bible what it means to follow him. And I think we see the results of not knowing that in the level of commitment in our churches, the level of understanding. Jesus says very simple, the heart of what it means to follow him. We read it this morning in Luke. Let's read it again in Mark chapter 8. If you look at verses 34, starting in verse 34, Jesus, it says, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" There he lays out the parameters of what it means to follow Jesus. And the more I read this, the older I grow in the faith, the more it impacts and staggers me to read these words again and again. This is what it means to follow Jesus. And so this morning, with your permission, I'd like to kind of unpack that in this passage. To give you some context for this, you have to understand that this passage comes at the height of Jesus' career. This is the most popular he's ever been. In Mark chapter 8, starting in the first part there, we read about the miracle of the loaves and fishes, where thousands were gathered to hear him speak. He had a large following. Everybody wanted to see him. Everybody wanted to hear him. But from here on out, the crowds melt away. Eventually, the disciples run and hide, and Jesus is crucified on a Roman cross. And it all begins here with Jesus ministering in this village of Caesarea Philippi and asking the crucial question, "Who do people say that I am?" If you look up just a few verses in verse 27, he's gathered with his disciples, and he asks that very question. And Peter, we know, bless his heart, he pipes up and says, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And just as his disciples are sort of processing this information, this revelation, Jesus begins to teach them plainly, the text tells us, that the days of these thronging crowds, days of heady jubilation, are over. He begins to explain exactly what it means to follow him. He tells them very clearly, Matthew says plainly, that he's going to be rejected, he's going to suffer, he'll be killed, and then he'll rise again. Well, they heard everything but the last part, and Peter speaks up again, as we know, and says in the gospel in Matthew, he says, "God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you." And Jesus turns around, and we know what he says. "Get behind me, Satan. You're aligning your interests with Satan's, not mine." And it's at this point, in the height of his ministry with the crowds around him, that Jesus knows there's a problem with his disciples' thinking. Something has invaded their hearts and minds and sort of perverted their understanding of what it means to follow him. Up to this point, there's been this huge groundswell of popularity and acclaim. These guys have been riding the wave. They're going to move through the countryside, gathering support, and end up in Jerusalem, where his messiahship will be proclaimed and the Romans overthrown and this glorious kingdom would begin. He was headed to Jerusalem in victory. This was what it looked like to them. This talk of suffering and rejection and dying. Well, that's just defeatist talk. But what Jesus' disciples didn't understand, what we don't understand a lot, is that following Jesus is counterintuitive and countercultural at its root. It doesn't fit the model of what the world sees as rational or successful. Following Jesus means, at the very least, you're committed to different values than the culture around you. In this passage, Jesus confronts really two of the most important values that everyone in the world is committed to: security and comfort. People want to be secure, and they want to be comfortable in that security. What Jesus is telling them shakes that. He says, following me doesn't mean that you're going to be either secure or comfortable in any sense that you think, which is why Peter speaks up and which is why Jesus responds, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. And Jesus understood that they didn't really understand what all of this meant. And so he begins to tell them. In verse 34, he says, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. When Jesus calls people to follow him, he doesn't sugarcoat the message. He doesn't soft pedal the gospel. In fact, his message almost seems guaranteed to turn people away. In another story about a rich young man who comes to Jesus and says, what do I have to do so that I can have eternal life? You know what Jesus tells him? Go, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come, follow me. That's not guaranteed to get you big crowds. In Luke 9, an eager wannabe tells Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus turns to him and says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, if you want to follow me, consider yourself homeless. In the next verse, Luke records that to another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. In other words, don't let your family be your priority if you're kingdom minded. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, if you're going to follow me, there's no turning back. Following Jesus is both countercultural and counterintuitive. Logic and our culture would tell us that denial is not the way to get stuff, and that carrying a cross is neither secure nor comfortable. It doesn't seem reasonable that we lose to win, and if we win, we lose. Contrary to the wisdom of the world, Jesus says that trying to secure your life in this world, not denying yourself, running after the stuff of the world, even gaining the whole world, actually leads to loss. But doing the opposite leads to gain. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? In other words, what's at stake here is your soul. If you approach life according to the wisdom of the world, making sure that you're secure, seeking to save your life, looking out for your own comfort, running after all the stuff of this life, you're going to lose in the end. But if you lose your life for His sake and the sake of the gospel, He says, in the end, you'll save it. For all those accountants out here, I don't know if there are any, but typically at heart we are accountants. The way to certain loss is to pursue the world. The way to certain gain is to pursue Christ. Disciples of Jesus are those who really understand that. They understand that loss, following Christ, is really gain. Dying is really living. They understand there's more joy, there's more reward, there's more peace, there's more life in denying themselves, taking up their cross, and following Jesus. You know, in the middle of the civil war that's raging in Syria, there are thousands of Christians who follow this Jesus. One of them is a man named Farid. Farid, his story is like so many others in that bloody conflict. Daily threatened with death for following Jesus. ISIS going through the villages, marking the gates of Christians with the letter Nun, which means Nazarene, Christian, marking them for death. He and his small community live in Damascus. They're they'll ever see another sunrise. Every night the sun goes down. And so at one point early on in the conflict, Farid and his small community held a meeting to decide whether or not they should flee for the sake of their families or stay for the sake of the gospel. An amazing choice. Not many of us have to make that choice here today. After a night of intense prayer, they all agreed to stay on, whatever the cost. But they also all decided to do one practical thing, and that is buy a piece of land in which to bury each other. In a letter to the West, Farid wrote, "So many brothers and sisters have been killed already that it seems our little group has the only empty graveyard in Syria. As of this writing, none of us have died yet. We rejoice by greeting one another with these words, 'The graveyard is still empty.'" We all know it won't stay empty, but meanwhile, we're grateful. You know, for these people, following Jesus is neither theoretical nor academic. They've decided that following Jesus means, at the outset, that their very lives are forfeit. In their profit and loss column, saving their lives doesn't compare with following Jesus, even at the cost of their families and their lives. I don't know about you, but I'm staggered by that. Logically, even culturally, it makes sense. It's prudent. I would say it's even wise to skedaddle out of Damascus, live to fight another day. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying everyone who follows Jesus should stay and be killed, but that isn't the point. The point here is that following Jesus means, at the very least, we do not count our lives as so dear to ourselves that preserving them, securing them, holding on to them becomes our priority. What Jesus is telling us here is that all the promises of the world end up as loss. And all that looks like loss in following Him is actually gain. In other words, if you follow the thinking of this world, if you run after security and comfort, if you make safety and stuff your priority, you'll lose everything you thought you'd saved. It's a countercultural truth, and it's a crucial truth. And Jesus follows that with this: for what can a man give in return for his soul? What He's telling us is that our souls are priceless. All the wealth of the world, all the wealth of the universe can't compare with our souls. All the things the world considers gain in this life are powerless to save your soul. Therefore, there's nothing in the world that demands your careful consideration more than the state of your soul. So working hard to preserve yourself, to save yourself, to run after your own desires and pleasures, your security and comfort, actually means that you will lose it all in the end. But to set yourself to follow Jesus, to lose your ambitions, your dreams for His, to abandon your priorities for His work, means gain for you and will save you in the end. In his letter, Farid goes on to say, listen to this, once we bought the graveyard, we gave up our rights to live as we pleased. Our lives rest in God's hands. There is remarkable freedom in having no expectations, no plans for tomorrow. The question I and many others start every day with is this: Jesus, what do you have planned for me and my family today? Only today matters. Only how I live for Jesus counts. Everything else is superficial. When I hand over my life to the Lord, knowing each day may be my last one on earth, I am more at peace than I have ever been before. You know, on the surface, this may appear to be a message of stoic self-sacrifice, as though that were some sort of high virtue in itself. But Jesus wasn't calling people to sacrifice, a life of self-sacrifice for its own sake. He wasn't saying you have to be like some Benedictine monk and live the ascetic life. What he was saying that everything the world offers are seductive promises that will never be delivered on. They'll blind you to the real joy and peace that I can bring you. If you follow the world, it all ends in death and destruction. But if you follow me, you'll have eternal joy and unspeakable glory, as Peter writes. He's pulling back the curtain, so to speak, and giving us a view of reality. As we gather on Sundays, I think that this reality ought to impact our thinking and let it influence the rest of our lives. Follow the world, he says, and die. Follow me and live. Here in this passage, he tells everyone who follows him just what it looks like. And it looks like this: deny yourself. And this is a sort of a three-point message, so this would be the first point. Deny yourself. That is, find a new identity, adopt a new identity, take up your cross, be willing to pay any price, and follow me. Do what I do. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. If anyone would come after me, first, let him deny himself. The word deny here means to disavow any acquaintance or connection with someone, to disown them. It's the very same word the gospel writer uses to describe Peter's denial of Jesus. I don't know the man. I disavow that guy. It also means to forget yourself, to lose sight of yourself. In our world, in our culture, self has become the most important thing. It's very countercultural to say the opposite. Jesus is saying that those who follow him have to disown themselves, forget themselves, lose sight of themselves, drop the old identity and get a new one. He emphasizes this when he talks about gaining the world and losing your soul, or losing your soul and gaining it. You see, our identity is so tied up with the stuff of this world. Our identity comes from who we are as a person, who our family is. Your family gives you identity. Your work gives you identity. Money gives you identity. Stuff of the here and now give you a sense of who you are, a sense of worth and value and meaning. But Jesus says, The way to life is to disown that way of identifying yourself. Following Christ means now your identity is all wrapped up in Him. Jesus says if you use the stuff of this world to find yourself, you'll actually end up losing not only yourself, but losing yourself in that stuff. But if you find who you are in me, you'll still be here when all of this is gone. Jesus says, if you lose yourself for me, if you set aside gaining what the world thinks is important, you'll discover you've actually found your true self. Instead of trying to find your identity by gaining things, build your identity and your life on me. Build your life on the gospel. Find your identity in the gospel. Find it on who I am and what I have done. Don't build your life on your career. Don't build your life on your family. Don't work for security and comfort. Because if you build your identity on what this world calls gain, when it goes, and it will, you'll be lost. You'll be identityless. That's not a word, but pastors can make up words, you know. You won't have an identity. All that the world calls gain is so much firewood just waiting for a match to hit it. Jesus says, pour out your life for me and the gospel. You'll have an identity you can't lose. You'll be rock solid when things fall apart. You'll know who you are. Now, we have people, thousands, hundreds of thousands of people who don't know who they are. They don't even know what gender they are. It's because they've built their identity on what the world has to offer. Build your identity on me, Jesus says, and you'll have a soul that you won't lose. You'll have an identity that won't be rocked by anything. Because it's built on the one reality in the universe, Jesus. I'd like to tell you about Rafia Abar. She is a professor of Islamic studies for women at the very prestigious Islamic University of Riyadh in Saudi Arabia. Until she began having dreams of Jesus. As a committed Muslim, these dreams of a man claiming to be Jesus, telling her that he loved her, threatened her Muslim identity. And it conjured up all kinds of questions in her mind. But it wasn't until she met a woman flying on a plane to Sydney, Australia, who began to tell her about Jesus, that she began to see something. And as it turned out, this woman was also going to the same university that Rafia was going to. Coincidentally. And she spent a year, this woman, discipling Rafia in the faith. And so when Rafia flew back to Saudi Arabia, she had a decision to make. And not long after she returned to take up her post at the university in Riyadh, she made the announcement to her family one night at dinner that she was no longer identifying as a Muslim. She didn't say it that way. She says, I'm no longer Muslim. I'm Christian now. There was dead silence. No one spoke to her. No one said anything to her. And for 2 days, she was isolated. 2 nights later, she awoke to two menacing figures standing over her with raised knives. They were her uncles, her father's brothers, and they were there to kill her because she had apostatized. This happens all the time, and it doesn't just happen in the Middle East. It happens here in the U.S. They're very serious about apostasy from Islam. But these two figures were standing there with these raised knives, and all Rafia could think to say was, Dear Lord, please receive my spirit. But they didn't move. And after 10 long, agonizing minutes, they turned and left the room. And Raphia saw her daughter standing in the hallway looking at her. And her daughter was smiling. She was horrified that her daughter had to witness this. And her daughter spoke up and says, "Don't worry, Mom. I know Papa's brothers weren't going to kill you." And Raphia says, "How could you possibly know that?" Her daughter just grinned. "Didn't you see Jesus standing in front of you? He was holding their arms back. He wouldn't let them hurt you." Raphia writes, "When you live in Saudi Arabia and give yourself to Jesus, you forfeit your right to live. The cost is known from the beginning. But Jesus assured all of us that whoever loses his life for his sake will save it. Paul also told the Thessalonians not to be unsettled by these trials, for you know quite well we are destined for them." And this is a sentence that grabbed me. "The trials we endure reinforce our identity in Christ." She had a new identity. She couldn't be rocked. "They offer evidence that we are no longer children of the devil, but are children in the family of Christ." Following Jesus means now that your identity is all tied up with Him. Who He is the most important thing in your life. He's the one that gives definition and meaning to your life. And then Jesus adds another condition to following Him. This one is less palatable than the first. "If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross." The language was guaranteed to shrink the membership in Jesus' following. Take up your cross. That word was blindingly clear to everyone listening. To the people of Jesus' day, the cross was a very concrete, vivid reality. No one wore a cross on their neck on a gold chain. I was at the airport in Nairobi a few years ago, and there was a bishop of some church who came striding through the terminal. And I kid you not, he had a gold cross that went from here to here like this. And I wanted to go up and ask him, "So, are you willing to lose your life for that cross?" I didn't, but they didn't wear the cross as jewelry. It was a vivid and terrifying reminder of the kind of death you could expect if you opposed the Roman government at the time. During Jesus' day, in fact, not many years before Jesus and the disciples came to Caesarea Philippi, 100 men had been crucified in the area because they had revolted. Crucifixions were happening all the time. During the lifetime of Christ, it's estimated that the Roman authorities crucified some 30,000 people. So there were reminders all over the place about what the cross actually meant. And, you know, to our ears, that sounds unaccountably harsh and demanding. And we're tempted, I think, to sort of give this a spiritual spin. We should die to self-interest. We should die to the desire for self-glory. We should die to the desire for security, comfort, or the impulse to accumulate stuff, a host of other things. And I think we should understand it somewhat this way. We must. But when the disciples in the crowd heard Jesus talk about taking up a cross, there was nothing spiritual they were thinking. They had in mind this poor condemned man carrying his own instrument of execution to his place of death. A man who took up his cross had only one destination in view, and that was dying on that cross. Unfortunately, I think we've sanitized and trivialized the message. Jesus is not talking about the common trials and hardships that everyone faces. A cross is is not your domineering husband. Your cross to bear is not your cantankerous boss. He wasn't talking about your cross being that obnoxious neighbor you live next to, or that relative that you really don't like. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about a cross being a physical handicap or suffering from some incurable disease. To take up your cross means that you're willing to put your life on the line for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And I think the disciples immediately. And the question to us is, are you willing to pay that kind of price? What's the price? Well, are you willing to follow Jesus if it means losing some of your closest friends? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means alienation from your family, like Raphia? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means the loss of your reputation or job? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means you'll be persecuted somehow, looked down on? Or are you willing to follow Jesus if it means real death? Are you willing to pay the cost? Azam Mubarak is a Somali Christian. He had to flee his home when his father found out he was a Christian, and not long after he left, his mother's body was delivered to the house where he was hiding by men sent by his father, who made it clear that he was next. Strangely enough, he has since brought to faith and discipled the very men who killed his mother. And his ministry to the Somali church is to sneak into neighboring Kenya, buy Bibles, and smuggle them back into his country by hiding himself and his Bibles underneath the corpses of Somalis carried back into Somalia from Kenya. Not a pleasant sort of means of transportation. I mean, I fly Delta and that's bad enough, but can you imagine? Of his life, Azam wrote, "My life in Christ has never long been free from severe testing and difficult trials. But in the midst of them, I have seen his power. I have been a believer now for 15 years. When I married, my wife knew we would not have a normal life. But she told me, 'Azam, we will live in danger until the day we die as martyrs for Christ. But I will walk this journey with you joyfully.'" What a fearless woman of God, he writes. "I am blessed beyond blessed to have her as my partner in life." The third thing Jesus says is, "If anyone would come after me, let him follow me." Follow me, Jesus says. When you follow someone, the first thing it means is that you do what they say. Obedience is the key to following someone. You can't say you follow someone and then refuse to do what they say. Michael Hart, who is an astrophysicist and an historian, published a somewhat controversial book back in 1978 called 100, the most influential people, a ranking of the most influential persons in history. And of course, as you might suspect, Jesus made the list, but he was number three behind Muhammad and Sir Isaac Newton. And when outraged Christians asked him why, Hart acknowledged that Jesus' teachings were surely among the most remarkable and original ethical ideas ever presented. But he added, "If they were widely followed, I would have no hesitation in placing Jesus first." In Hart's opinion, Jesus' influence on the world has been considerably diminished by those who claim to follow him, but actually don't obey him at all. You know, it's only when a person comes to the place of self-denial, takes up his cross in obedience to Jesus, that he is prepared to follow him. Authentic following is submission to Christ. Pastor Tim Keller of Resurrection Presbyterian in New York City, has given this illustration so many times. I think it must be in the public domain, but I give him credit for it. It's a great illustration of this. He was attending a conference many years ago, and there was a speaker there by the name of Barbara Boyd. And she was trying to illustrate what it meant to actually follow Jesus. What does he mean by this? And she said, if somebody says to me, come on in, Barbara, but stay out, Boyd, it's a bit of a problem because I can't separate them. I'm all Barbara and I'm all Boyd. It's not like the top half of me is Barbara and the bottom half is Boyd. So if you won't have Boyd, you can't get Barbara. If you're going to keep the Boyd out, I can't come in at all. Then she said, to say, Jesus, come into my life, forgive my sins, answer my prayers. I want to say I believe in you. I want the assurance of knowing I believe in you. Do this for me, do that for me, but don't be the absolute master of my life. Don't be the absolute focal point of every area of my life. Come in, Jesus, come in, Savior, but stay out, Lord. How can he come in at all? We cannot legitimately call ourselves followers of Jesus if we ignore what he says. If we treat his commands as suggestions. I have a little plaque on my desk that says the Ten Commandments are not the Ten Suggestions. We can't really be called his followers if we only occasionally read and meditate on his word. We can't be called his followers if the only time we interact with Jesus is when we're in a tight spot and we need some help. If we truly follow him, we obey him because he's not only Savior, he's Lord. You see, he left us with two great commands and one great commission. Love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself and go and make disciples. All of Jesus' teachings were wrapped around these commands and this commission. What he taught his disciples was to love God supremely and love their neighbors as themselves. And in doing so, he was making disciples. And his goal was that these disciples would in turn make other disciples who would then in turn make other disciples and so on ad infinitum. If that was his intention for them, what do you suppose his intention is for us, church? If you would be a follower of Jesus, you have to wrap your mind around this. Jesus did not intend that his teachings would produce good little churchmen who dressed up on Sundays and mouthed syrupy platitudes. His teaching was intended to make disciples who made disciples, who made disciples. Is that your goal? Is that your ambition? If it isn't, or if it is, what are you doing about it? That's my challenge to you this morning. If you're a follower of Christ, what are you doing about his command to go and make disciples? If you're not, if that's not your ambition, you need to reevaluate, I think, your commitment to Christ. There was, in the corporate world, an executive headhunter, they're called. He was a talent scout for Fortune 500 companies, and he would interview top executives from Fortune 500 companies who were being lured by other companies to leave that job and move into another one. And so he said, my job was to find and employ top prospect for Fortune 500 companies that needed hard-charging, smart, capable, goal-oriented talent to fill important executive positions. But he'll never forget the one interview he did that eventually brought him to faith, because he said, I would always in these interviews try and throw them a curveball. And one of the questions I always sort of threw out there, blindsided them with, was, what's your purpose in life? And he said, I'll never forget the words of this one top 500 corporation executive. When he said, "What's your purpose in life?" he said there was no hesitation. He said, "My purpose in life is to go to heaven and to take as many with me as I can." And he said, that changed my life right there. I realized this man had a purpose. See, Jesus says two remarkable things about genuine followers. First, they're willing to lay down their lives for his sake and the gospel's. You can only answer yes to the question of are you willing to follow Jesus if you are committed to him and the gospel. Are you a gospel person? Are you committed to spread the gospel wherever you are, however you can do it, whatever it takes? Do you love the gospel? Is it the most important thing in your life to see that message spread in the world, in your community? And the second thing he says is in verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The implication is that genuine followers of Christ are not ashamed of the gospel. Of course, nearly every Christian you would ask would answer no to the question, "Are you ashamed of Jesus?" But how about his word? Especially those hard things he always seems to be saying. I don't know about you, but I know a lot of Christians who wouldn't necessarily be ashamed of Jesus, but they are somewhat ashamed of some of the words he's spoken. They seem to want to water down the hard bits, to sort of sugarcoat the message, the indigestible stuff. I think today you have a lot of Christians who want to make Jesus a pleasant sort of fellow who only wants to make you happy, who only wants you to have a good life. Let's not talk about heaven and hell and eternal damnation and the wrath of God and how loving money will keep you out of the kingdom. Let's soften the bits about sexuality and immorality and divorce. Let's go easy on the deny yourself and take up your cross message. After all, you know, we don't want to turn people off. One of the most painful interviews I've ever watched was an interview several years ago by Larry King with a prominent Texas pastor who Larry was trying to get the guy to commit to affirming Jesus' own words that whoever does not acknowledge Jesus as Lord will not be saved. And time again, the guy just wriggled off the hook and wouldn't answer, and it was the most mealy-mouthed thing I've ever heard. And he would not confirm what the Bible actually says. It was tragically, I think, ironic. The unbeliever apparently believing what the believer refused to proclaim. But the gospel is not meant to appeal to our cultural understanding or conform to our cultural sensitivities. At its heart, the gospel is counter to the whole direction of culture. It's meant to cut through that stuff and expose the sin and wrong thinking and wake us up to the living reality of who Jesus is. The gospel is meant to awaken us to the empty deceit of sin, to direct us away from all the empty promises the world would tell you bring gain. But they will, in the end, rob us of real peace and joy and kill us. I like what Spurgeon had to say in the 19th century, which is absolutely appropriate today. And he warned people, avoid a sugared gospel. Seek that gospel which rips up, tears, cuts, wounds, hacks, and even kills. For that is the gospel that makes alive again. And when you found it, give good heed to it. Let it enter into your inmost being. As the rain soaks into the ground, so pray the Lord to let his gospel soak into your soul. Let it soak into your soul, saints. Let it transform you. The gospel awakens you to the infinite value of Jesus over anything and everything. Do you know that? Has the gospel awakened you to the infinite value of Jesus? The Apostle Paul said it best, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Do you know the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus, your Lord? The gospel of Jesus says, if you want to follow me, here's what it really means. If you want to live, be willing to lose your life for my sake and the gospel. Forget about pleasing yourself. Get a new identity in me. Don't make the stuff of this world your identity. Live in the shadow of the cross. Pour out your life for me. And you'll have a life you can never lose. You'll have a joy that's eternal. You'll have the rock solid assurance of Jesus. You see, 2,000 years ago, Jesus willingly laid his life on the line, went to the cross, so that he would die for our sins, so that we could follow him. Are you willing to follow Jesus? Are you willing to follow in his steps? Here's what he says, deny yourself. Adopt a new identity in Jesus. Take up your cross. Be willing to pay any price for the sake of Christ. And follow me. Obey my words. Well, would you join me as I pray? Our gracious God, loving Father, let this gospel of grace soak deep into our souls, penetrating hearts that are predisposed to set their affections on cheap imitations of eternal joys and even to lust after suicidal pleasures that only end in ruin. Grant, O Lord, that we would build our lives on this gospel, that we would find our identity in your Son. Give us, we pray, to see the infinite value and beauty of Jesus that would ignite our hearts to be willing to pay any price for the sake of Christ and the gospel. May the command to take up our cross be a sweet invitation to our ears. And the ground of all of our comfort, the comfort even of all of our afflictions. Oh Lord, let the gospel cut through our culture and our sensitivities and expose sin and wrong thinking. Wake us up to the reality of Jesus. And may we be those who truly delight in God through Jesus Christ, spreading his joy through the gospel to all people, we pray. In the saving name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, amen.